Let me serve an amazing God who's so creative, gives so many people so many different things. It's amazing. I'm glad I wasn't on stage. It's your praise, the Lord, for amazing people, for Tabitha, especially for choreographing all of this stuff. She's amazing. So, who's excited tonight to hear the word of the Lord? So we've got a special guest with us this evening, all the way from Johannesburg, the Goedstad. But he's not new to Bloemfontein. In fact, he was born in Bremia. And I better tell you which school he went to, because he might just tell you. And he's such a humble guy. But yeah, we're really excited to receive from Pastor Eddie from Johannesburg. So let's give him a nice warm welcome this evening. Pastor Eddie Swart.
First Pentecostal charismatic congregations in the area of the
was, I think I was the fifth or sixth pastor. The first four pastors, none of them had left on a good footing. All of them had either left on a really bad circumstances or been chased away. I can't remember the first, what happened with the first, but I know the third one, under his pastorship, the church actually grew to a few hundred. It was actually a pretty big church. And I mean, there was only standing room during the services. And then there was trouble. I mean, there was relational conflict, and there was all kinds of, factionalism and things that made him upset. I remember hearing that during one of the services, he stood up and preached, and he started preaching, and he started just fighting with the people and shouting at the people. And halfway through his sermon, he said, "You're never going to see me again." He walked out the door, and then he did see me again and just left. Now you can imagine what that does to a congregation. Devastating. I mean, most of the people left the congregation. The next pastor came, and to make a long story short, he apparently ended up having an affair with someone in the church, and basically being asked to leave. And that's when we are shoved up very well. And I remember when I got there, I think when Pastor Andrews left, there were maybe 50, 60 people. When I got there, I think there were 40. I don't know whether they left. The 10 or 20 left because I came because Pastor Andrews left a month or everybody left. But there were only about 40 odd people left in the congregation. And there was a lot of unhappiness, there was a lot of discord, there was a lot of things wrong, and most of them I didn't even know about. They just sort of throw me in the deep end and say, "Swim." Sometimes I think that's a good thing because I wonder if I had known everything that was going on, whether I actually would have chosen to go there. I suppose I wouldn't have. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. So I remember, God getting there and then discovering all this trouble, all these problems, simply under the surface that I didn't have a clue about. It was like hearing this thing and going, "Whoa," going to speak to some of the people who were in the congregation, who were still in town, and were so offended and so hurt, and hearing all these things that had happened over the years, and that, people were unhappy about, and just thinking, "Oh my goodness, what have I let myself in for?" And I spent a lot of time in my office, not working, praying. I remember just walking around with this, knocking my stomach and praying and saying, "God, you're going to have to do something here. This congregation is not in a good place. There's a bad reputation. A lot of people are offended. Even the people who are still in the church, a lot of people were very unhappy. God, you're going to have to do something." And just doing a lot of praying. And, often I think, we end up in difficult situations like that. Situations that we had no control over. Situations that we would have avoided if we could. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Any of you ever been in situations like that? Any of you in situations like that at the moment? You might be in a difficult situation in your workplace. Where you just have a boss, colleagues might be really difficult. I mean, that happens, right? Oh, don't say that in too loud. Your boss might be in the congregation. My wife worked in Somerset West. Now with Stellenbosch for a landscaping company. And the guy, the owner of the company who was running the company as well, had a reputation of being very difficult. And we only found out, after she started working there, that he'd gone through probably half a dozen personal assistants in just a couple of months. That, people only lasted a few months with him and then left. It was just so difficult, And I remember often, in the morning, dropping her off at work and she'd just cry and say, "I don't want to go to work, I don't want to go to work." Sometimes you wonder, why does God send us into such difficult situations? And sometimes it's difficult situations in your family conflict. Maybe you became a Christian, maybe you got saved here in Chofar, and your, family's in from different denominations, and they're not happy with you being here. And there's tension in the family, and there's upsetness in the family, and, you're sort of getting a cold shoulder, and there's conflict every time you go home. The difficult situation. Sometimes, it's, you know, with your children. I look across you guys, most of you are too young to have children, but, you know, children, someone once said, you know, once you start having children, you're only as happy as your most unhappy child. And I think especially for mothers, that's true. Because you live with so much empathy for your children. You feel everything your children feel. There's this wonderful couple down in the Cape. And then a beautiful daughter, she ended up in drug addiction. Lots of relationship, bad relationship, end up on the street. Heart wrenching. They try everything, send it to rehab, all kinds of stuff. But, I mean, drug addiction can be a terrible thing. Our little son, Justin, was here this morning. A wonderful little guy. But we realized, sort of, when he was 2-3 years old, that he was a bit different. We didn't know what it was. His speech was just very far behind. It was just, you know, even at, just before he was 3 years old, he just said like one word. And it wasn't, and just a couple of words, it wasn't even the same sentences. So we realized his speech is behind, something's not right. So we eventually took him to an educational psychologist, and he was diagnosed with autism spectrum syndrome. So he was on the autism spectrum. And, you know, it makes things more difficult. We have to bring him on a special diet, he has to get special therapy. His social skills are far behind, they need to be better. His language is far behind, he needs therapy for that, speech therapy, OT, you name it, costs lots of money. Now, how do you deal with situations like that? Well, I can tell you what we did. You know, we said, okay, well, God has given us this. He's a blessing to us. He's grown a lot. His speech is still a bit unclear. He speaks full sentences now. He's taken quite a lot of therapy, spiritual lives, all that kind of stuff. And we took him for a test to take him to a new school. And this educational psychologist said his intellect and his memory is like off the charts. He's the smartest 5-year-old she's ever tested. So, I mean, he has certain weaknesses, social and verbal weaknesses, but he has certain severe strengths as well. You know, he's got an amazing memory. You know? So you've got to see those kind of situations at all. But I mean, what do you do when you have a child that has some other condition? How do you deal with a country like South Africa where there's so much social conflict? I mean, it's not just up in Joburg, I know. I've seen in the newspaper, here on campus as well, there's a lot of social conflict. And the reason why, one of the reasons why, is because there have been lots of social inequalities that come from the past. And a lot of baggage, a lot of racism. My wife's black and I'm white, so we experience it from both sides. You know, we experience racism coming from both sides. I'm going to tell you, 20 years after the end of apartheid, racism is still alive and kicking in South Africa. We all know that. You know, it's a bit more sort of guarded and hidden. You know, people will usually say, I'm not a racist, but, and you know, say something racist, right? Right? Am I right? Social conflict. I mean, you see it flaring up on social media every now and again. You see it flaring up on the campuses. How do you deal with a situation like that? I mean, we inherited this country. We inherited its problems. We didn't necessarily create them, right? But they're there. And they're our problems now. They're our problems. How do you deal with situations where you have difficulties that you didn't create, that you didn't choose, that you don't have any control over, but they're there? Situations like that. Now, fortunately, we're not the first generation to deal with situations like that. Why are these first stories of people who got into difficult situations that they had no control over and how they dealt with them? And I think we can learn quite a lot from them. So I want to read you a story, and those of you who have Bibles, so turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And we're going to see three historian who wrote 2 Kings record these stories for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can learn from them. And they show us three different people. We'll just go to the next slide. A slave girl, a fearful king, and a sick general, and how they responded to difficult situations that were beyond their control. And the question I'm going to be asking is, can we live everywhere as though God sent us to? Can we live everywhere, and I do mean everywhere, as though God sent us to? Let me read this story. I want you to just listen very carefully. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Listen very carefully to the story. Just a beautiful story. Then we're going to analyze it, sort of its four scenes, and see how in each of the scenes the same point is reinforced. It says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor, divorced by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord, that's Naaman, were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, the king. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. The king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill or to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants went near and said to him, My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored to the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So I accept now a present from your servant." But he, that's Elisha, said, As the Lord lives before my stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, you won't make this present. Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, the king of Syria, that is, goes into the house of Ramon," that's the idol of false god he worships, "to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he, Elisha, said to Naaman, "Go in peace." And we see this story starts off with this little girl from Israel. And specifically, it's a little girl, she's probably a preteen. And what happens to her, she gets taken captive during one of these Syrian raids on Israel and taken as a slave and sold as a slave, or used as a slave in Syria. Now, basically what happens is she gets human trafficked. Right? One of my favorite movies of all time, and I think it's the favorite movie of most of the fathers who have daughters, is Taken. It's one of those movies where, you know, if you're a dad, you have a daughter, you just love the violence. It's like this girl gets taken captive and human trafficked in Europe, and a dad is like this ex-CIA dude with serious skills. And he says to the guy over the phone, "It's not going to come, I'm going to get you, I'm going to be worst nightmare." And he does, he comes and he gets them, and he beats them up. He's like, "Yeah, get them up." If anyone did my daughter, my instincts like that, I would sort them out too, you know? But I mean, here's this Israelite girl, and she gets human trafficking. I mean, that's one of the worst things in the world. I mean, in this movie Taken, they portray quite accurately and quite graphically. These girls get made young, you know, girls in their teens or in their 20s get made addicted to drugs. They get handcuffed to beds, and men come in and just pay money to just use them. Just have sex with them, do with them whatever they want to. And most of the girls that he finds in the movie are actually dead, either from drug overdoses or from just the physical abuse. That's how terrible it is. I mean, being human trafficked is quite a nice thing. And this girl was a little girl, probably a preteen. My daughter's eight, she's 39 in January, first day. She was in this morning. Beautiful little thing. I mean, what would I do if she got human trafficked? The question that this next ask is, what would she do if she got human trafficked? Because look what this little girl does. This is my daughter. Do you see any bitterness in her? Do you see any resentment in her? Do you see any fear in her? Do you see her sulking and moping around because she's now a slave in a foreign country? Now what do you see? You see her representing the Lord. You see her saying to her mistress, "My master, Naaman, has leprosy. But if he were in Israel, he's a prophet of the Lord, he's a prophet of Jehovah, of Yahweh." Sorry, Jehovah's the wrong name. Yahweh. There's no such word as Jehovah. That's what the Jews took the word Yahweh and took the vowels of Adonai, because the Hebrew language has no vowels, and they mix them together and get the word Jehovah. So there's no real word like Jehovah. It's a made-up word. The name of God is YHWH. So it's just been now to pronounce it as Yahweh. Okay, so Jehovah's Witness is going wrong. That's an aside, isn't it? She says there's a prophet. There's a prophet of Yahweh in Israel. And if my master could just get to him, he would cure him. He would heal him. This is a guy, he's a prophet of Yahweh, does miracles. He could cure my master. And look at the respect that she shows to her slave master. She says, "My Lord." She calls him my Lord. And can you believe this little girl's attitude? I sometimes wonder, you know, God forbid, if something like that would happen to my daughter, would she be able to handle it with such maturity? Because you see, here's the thing. This little girl seems to know something that we don't. And I'm sorry, I may shock some of you now, but bear with me. She got, in a Syrian raid, she got taken captive and taken as a slave to Syria. Okay, listen to what it says about in verse 2. It says, "Now the Syrians," sorry, verse 1, "Naaman, honor of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria." Hello. By Naaman, this guy who's not a Jew, does not worship of Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh had given victory to Syria. And in one of those raids in which supposedly the Lord gave victory to Syria, this little Israelite girl gets sell anyone sold as a slave. You remember the story of Joseph in Genesis? What happened to him? He got sold as a slave. What did he say about it in chapter 45 of Genesis? He says, God sent me ahead of you. You sold me as a slave, but God sent me ahead of you. What did he say there in Genesis chapter 15? You intended it for evil, but God intended it the same way. Now we know. Now God is using my love theology. See, this little girl seemed to understand something that we don't. She seemed to understand something because she lived as a slave in Syria as the God had sent her there. She could actually live everywhere as the God sent her there. And she was just a little Israelite girl. You know, sometimes you get into situations where there's injustice against you. Where it's outside of your control. You didn't do it. You didn't do anything wrong. You just get treated unjustly, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's, you know, because of South Africa's past. You get injustice gets perpetrated against you. What's the challenge there? What's the danger? What's the temptation? The temptation is to respond. And anger and resentment. Right? When you get treated wrong, when you're innocent, you get treated unjustly, our natural response is to become bitter and angry. That's the human nature. And you can understand that. When you get into some difficult situation, some unjust situation, and you get treated unfairly, it's a genuine temptation. It's easy to dismiss it and say, no, I know, you must be strong, you must act Christ-like and all that. And that is true, but it's not so easy to do. It's easy to respond to bitterness and resentment. When someone betrays you and stabs you in the back. Or when you get treated unfairly just because of the color of your skin or something like that. It's very easy to become resentful. The problem is, harboring resentment is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Right? And then we miss opportunities to represent the Lord in those difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. Hello. This little Israelite girl is a big challenge to all of us. If she could live as a slave, as the God sent her to be there, what excuse do we have? We might be in difficult situations, but I'm sure none of us is facing the kind of difficulty that she faced as a slave, as a little girl sold under slavery. Right? Major challenge for us. Then we get to the second part of the story, where Naaman gets sent with a letter to the king of Israel. Now that king of Israel was a descendant of David. He's a king. God had allowed him to become king then. And he received this letter, you know, here's my servant Naaman. And you can see that Naaman has the favor of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria says in the letter, I've sent it to you so you can know that I want you to heal. And he's like, am I God that I can kill or give life? Why is God sending this letter to me to heal him? You know, I can't. He's obviously trying to pick a fight with me. They're already beating us, invading our lands, and their army's already starting to be victorious. He's just trying to pick a fight with me. He's sending me this guy so that he can have his favorite general, so that when I don't heal, he can have an excuse to invade my land and conquer us. He's just trying to pick a fight with me. And he's like, oh, he's tearing his clothes. And he's like really upset that he's obviously, you know, the clothes, the whole thing of the tearing of the clothes. Remember when Jesus got crucified, the high priest also wore his clothes. So he had a specific robe that represented your office. So you represent, the high priest represented the people spiritually. The king had certain robes, that he represented the people before God and God to the people in the sense of rule and government. So when you tore your clothes as a government official, the clothes that represent your office, and the fact that you represent the people, then it's like a show of corporate national mourning. It's like, this is a national tragedy, this is a national crisis, you know, tearing his clothes. And he was so busy representing the people in his mourning that he forgot to represent God. And just see this contrast between this immature, vulnerable, acts of maturity. And this mature, secure, powerful Israelite king would act so immature. Do you see the contrast? In the little girl's situation, she got sent into the difficult situation. In the king's circumstances, the difficult situation got sent to him. But it's all the same thing. But he didn't respond nearly as well as she. He was like in mourning. And Elisha, the prophet, hears about this and says, why do you tear your clothes as though there's no prophet in Israel? Send the man to me that he might know that there's a prophet in Israel. And where the challenge and the temptation of this little girl was to succumb to the injustice of the situation, the temptation with the Israelite king was to succumb to the fear of the situation. Here is a powerful military leader. Syria is already busy beating Israel in military terms. There's this force right next door to Israel. And he thinks this guy is just looking for an excuse to invade us. And his temptation is to give into the fear. How often do we have to face situations where there seem to be insurmountable forces against us? Those who are stronger than us that can overcome us. And then when we look at ourselves and we see, I'm not strong enough to win this battle, we give in to fear. And we forget where we are. We're stronger than everyone. Like this is like him. He looked to himself. Am I God? A wrong question, buddy. The question you should be asking is, do I know God? Of course you're not God. You're not supposed to be God. You're not supposed to try and be God. It's not a battle you have to fight by yourself. Do you know God? That's the question. You see, sometimes God sends us into difficult situations like a slave girl because he wants to do something through you. Sometimes he allows a difficult situation to come to you like the Israelite king because he wants to do something in you. And sometimes he just wants to glorify his name, like with Job. So usually it's a combination of the three. And we say, oh, the devil is sending me into difficult circumstances. No, the devil's doing nothing. Well, at least nothing that God doesn't have control over. God allows you. God allows us, even as Christians, to go into difficult circumstances. And we have to decide, are we going to respond to the injustice of it by becoming angry and bitter? Are we going to respond to the pressure of it by becoming fearful? This is the name of how we respond. He comes into this situation. And he finally gets to Elisha. Elisha sends word, sending to you, says, so Naaman, verse 9, came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha. And just imagine this in your mind's eye, you know. Chariots, you know, with gold and silver and clothes and horses, you know, this massive, it's the equivalent of this Blue Light Brigade, you know, one of our ministers, you know, with, you know, five motorcycles, one behind, and, you know, a few cars, but just even more spectacular, because this is like a foreign imagery, you know, coming in here, you know, with all these horses, you know. You know, in a cloud of dust stopping before Elisha's house. Just imagine that in your mind's eye. And what does Elisha do in this then? It says, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. You know what his response is? He's offended. Naaman is offended. He said, I thought that at least show me the dignity of coming out to me himself, instead of sending a messenger, like I'm some other kind of pleb. I thought at least himself come out, and you know, and you can see, you expect some kind of magic, you know, and sort of wave his hand over this prophet, you know, leprosy is incurable, you know, as if that was some kind of magician, you know. And you can see, Naaman gets sent by God into a situation that really humbles him. Now, he's coming, he's obviously he's the top general in Syria, he's the top dog, he's beating everyone around him, he's in high favor with the king, he's being successful, and because of that, he is proud. Can you see his pride? He has personal pride. I thought, does he know, does this Elijah fellow know who I am? Does he know who I am? By the way, he's already busy Not only have personal pride, he has national pride. He says, you know, I'm a banner and farqua that lives in Damascus far better than all the waters of Israel. Now that one, he wants me to come wash in this little mud stream of Jordan. I mean, now far better rivers in my country, thank you very much. Can I come wash in one of them? You see the national pride? These stupid Israelites, we are thrashing in any place. Why do I have to come wash in one of their silly rivers? You see the national pride, the racism. You see? So here's this guy, all this pride. The situation God creates for him is very simple. He dislikes his pride. He just insults him. He just embarrasses him. And you know what? He goes away and rages. He wants to leave him. He's on his way back to Syria. His servants come and plead with him and say, my father, this is a great word you've got from the prophet. You know, all you have to do is go and set it down to the Jordan. I mean, don't you at least want to try? And they prevail upon him. And he lives himself 7 times in the Jordan. And you know what? The word of the prophet of God comes to him and gets healed and his skin is restored like a little child's. And he experiences one of the clearest examples of a conversion in the Old Testament. He goes back with his old caravan to his Elijah, and this time Elijah comes out to meet him. And this time he says, now I know. There's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now I know. Before he said, you know, I thought he'd at least come out and call upon the name of the Lord, he's God. You know, and wave his hand on this spot and heal my name. Can you see the spiritual distance that there was between them? Now he says, now I know that there's no God except the God of Israel, Yahweh. And I'm going to make sacrifices to no other God except Yahweh. His pride has been humbled. You know, when the Israelites got into the promised land, how did they come into the promised land? Through the Jordan, right? They passed through the Jordan once to become part of the promised land. He as a foreigner passed through 7 times, but it's symbolic of, in a sense, becoming part of the nation of Israel, spiritually speaking, and converted to becoming Israel. And so often our pride, like Naaman's pride, was to prevent us from receiving from the Lord, from doing in a situation where God had sent us into that situation to do, or receiving in a situation where God sent us in that situation to receive. Right? We all struggle with pride. Right? Don't stop nudging your neighbor and saying, hey, listen now. It's not good neighbor for you. We all struggle with pride, right? We do. In our better moments, we know we struggle with pride. And you know, the problem with pride is very hard for pride to receive. Because pride, in order to receive, you have to first acknowledge that you're in need. You know, but you have to make yourself vulnerable. And then you have to place yourself in, humble yourself in your place of vulnerability to actually receive from someone else. That's not easy for our pride. And many of us come to situations, and God orchestrates those situations so they offend our pride. Because what God wants to do in us is to deal with our pride. Because when there's pride in our hearts, we can't receive anything from God, and God can't use us in any way. Pride is one of the worst of all sins, and we all struggle. How many times has our pride prevented us from living everywhere as though the Lord sent us there? Then, here comes the worst part. I mean, this fourth scene. Now, Naaman has to go back to Syria. And the king is obviously that old king. He's obviously a bit frail. He doesn't walk that well anymore. So when he goes into the temple of Ramon, now just like Yahweh is worshipped in Israel, Ramon is the chief god who's worshipped in Syria. And there's this temple of Ramon, and when he goes into the temple of Ramon, then Naaman, his favorite general, next to him, leans on the arm of Naaman, and then he sort of kneels down, the king, in the temple of Ramon, and Naaman has to kneel down with him, and they worship together. And now, it seems like Naaman is in a bind. It seems like he's painted into a corner. It seems he's now just converted to the worship of Yahweh. Now he has to go back and worship in the temple of Ramon. Now, can you worship Yahweh in the temple? Say no. But I think maybe Naaman was a bit smarter than we are. He says, just give me 2 donkey loads of dirt. And you're going, huh? How did 2 donkey loads of dirt solve your worship problems? How? Right? Are you wondering about that? See what? Just before that, they mentioned, now I know that there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. And in those days, the gods of the different nations were associated with the nations and the geopolitical areas themselves. So Yahweh was seen to have power in Israel. And Ramon was seen to have power in Syria. And Amun-Ra, the sun god, was seen to have power in Egypt. And that's why losing a battle was such a bad thing, because it wasn't only seen that our armies lost against your armies, but our God was seen to have lost against your God. You can go read the Old Testament, you'll see that. In other words, the God of the country was associated with the country itself. And here, Naaman says, give me 2 donkey loads of dirt from the land of Israel, which I'm going to take with me to Syria. And then every time I have to walk into the temple of Ramon with a key on my arm, and when he kneels down, I'm just going to look bad if I don't kneel down. I'm going to reach down into my pocket and take out a handful of dirt from the land of Israel, sprinkle it on the ground, kneel down on that, and show to my culture in a way that they can understand that I'm no longer kneeling on the tiles of the temple of Ramon. I'm kneeling down on the dirt of the land of Israel. Because I'm no longer worshipping Ramon. I'm worshipping Yahweh, the God of Israel. What is your temple of Ramon where you find it difficult to go and worship God? And what are your 2 donkey loads of dirt that will solve your problem? I remember hearing a story about a gentleman who was a Christian, a dedicated Christian. And he made CEO of a company. And, it's not a done thing to talk about God and about Jesus in the boardroom. But he was a committed Christian. He wanted to be a witness in the boardroom where he spent most of his time as well. So his way to solve the problem was, whereas the CEO usually sat at the head of the table, the board members and so on sitting on the side. He vacated this chair and moved across and sat on this one and left that one open. And when people asked him, why don't you sit on the customary place? Why do you leave the chair at the head of the table open? He said, oh, that chair's for the Holy Spirit. And that started the conversation. That was his 2 donkey loads of that. You see, it's not specific enough so that it just gives you a general, generic solution. You have to think about it. What is my temple of Ramon? What are my 2 donkey loads of that? How can I show my culture in a way that they understand that I'm no longer worshipping their God? I'm now worshipping Yahweh, the only God. How can I, as a banker or investment manager, where it's all about money, show my colleagues and my culture that I'm no longer worshipping Mammon, the God of money, I'm now worshipping Yahweh, the God, the one true God? See, whether we get into situations like the slave pool where we face injustice, or like the Israelite king where we face fear, or like Naaman where we face crime, or like Naaman where we face seemingly impossible situations, we've got to learn to live everywhere as though God sent us there. Because you know He has sent us there. I'm not going to read the scripture now, but John 20, verse 21 says, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And how did the Father send Jesus? He sent him to live under very difficult, compared to the glory of the throne of heaven, very difficult situation, circumstances on earth. To live everywhere as though God the Father had sent him there. And now he says, as the Father sent me to live among you, so that you can see my grace and truth, so I am sending you to live everywhere as though I sent you there, so that people can see my grace and truth in you. And when we complain about the injustice that we face, guess what? Jesus faced more injustice. Here's the ultimate innocent person who is scourged, who is flogged, was nailed to a cross. And if anyone ever was innocent, then it's Jesus. No one ever. If people die, even if they die for the wrong crime, they still deserve to die because they sinned. They're fallen children of the glory of God. Right? But yet Jesus has never sinned. He doesn't deserve anything. And yet he dies for our sins. He dies under injustice for the sins of those who commit the injustice against us. If we come to a situation where we face fear like these white people, guess what? Jesus faced more fear. Jesus, the sweat became like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because not only did he know the flogging and the crucifixion and the excruciating physical pain he was going to face, he knew he was going to have to face it all alone, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said that he faced the ultimate fear so that we never would have to. No matter how much we suffer, we'll never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never. Because Jesus already faced that judgment for us. If we come and we struggle with pride, we can remind ourselves that the reason why we can be children of God is nothing to do with anything that we have done. We don't deserve it one bit. Jesus died. He was humbled down naked on the cross, humiliated to earn for us the salvation we couldn't earn for ourselves. We did nothing to deserve our salvation. Not a single bit. Like Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We remind ourselves of the one who suffered the ultimate humiliation for us. And that should give us good reason to humble ourselves for this moment. If we come to difficult circumstances that seem impossible, like naming worshiping in the temple of Ramon, guess what? Jesus faced the ultimate impossible circumstances. He said, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass me. What was this cup? Read the Old Testament. It's the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. It's an almighty wrath that God was actually supposed to pour out over all mankind. And that wrath of God is so terrible, so everlasting, so almighty, None of us would be able to face it. It would crush us and destroy us completely. Only God can bear the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus did. He dealt with the ultimate impossible circumstances for us. For us. So my question is, what difficult situations do you face? God sent you there. We should live everywhere. What's preventing injustice? Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Pride? Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Fear? Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Seeming impossibility? Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Thank you very much. What's preventing you from living everywhere as the God sent you there? The cross has already done it. Can you see that? Doesn't the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you and loved you that much make you want to live everywhere as though he sent you there? That's my heart. Makes me want to do that. Makes me want to say, oh God, if you, Jesus, if you face those circumstances for me, I mean, is it too much for you to ask me to face the little bit of difficulty I found facing my life, whether it's in my family, in my work situation, whether it's injustice, whatever it is, it's actually readable. And it gives me an opportunity to live for you the way that you live your life for me. It gives me that opportunity. You know, I want to close with this. In the end, in that church in Frontier, we were there from 2005 to 2010. First year or two were difficult. In our second year, we really started building a relationship with people, and God started blessing the church, blessing us in the church, through the church, wonderful people in the church. 5 years when we left, you know, we were about 120 people in the church from 41 at the beginning. And we cried when we left. Because we loved those people. They were our family. And looking back, God had definitely sent us there. Yes, there were difficult circumstances. Yes, I was still way behind the years. You know, it was my first commission as a senior pastor. I was not ready for it. I was totally not ready for it. But God had sent me there. And all I had to do is live there as though God had sent me. And God did the rest. God used me. Just like He used that little slave girl to get Naaman healed. And just like He used Naaman to be a witness in the very court of the king of Syria that there's one God in your heaven, and that's Yahweh. And you know God can use you to do the same. Think of one situation. Just bring it up in your mind. Whether it's at your